This is the word of God. Now Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. So he went up and told his father and his mother, saying, I have seen a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore, get her for me as a wife. Then his father and mother said to him, Is there no woman among the daughters of your brethren, or among all my people, that you must go and get a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? And Samson said to his father, Get her for me, for she pleases me well. But his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord, that he was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines. For at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel. So Samson went down to Timnah with his father and his mother and came to the vineyards of Timnah. Now, to his surprise, a young lion came roaring against him, and the Spirit of God came mightily upon him, and he tore the lion apart as one would have torn apart a young goat, though he had nothing in his hand. But he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. Then he went down and talked with the woman, and she pleased Samson well. After some time, when he returned to get her, he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion. And behold, a swarm of bees and honey were in the carcass of the lion. He took some of it in his hand and went along eating. When he came to his father and his mother, he gave some to them, and they also ate. But he did not tell them that he had taken the honey out of the carcass of the lion. So his father went down to the woman, and Samson gave a feast there, for the young men used to do so. And it happened, when they saw him, that they brought 30 companions to be with him. Then Samson said to them, Let me pose a riddle to you. If you can correctly solve it and explain it to me within the 7 days of the feast, then I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothing. But if you cannot explain it to me, then you shall give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothing. And they said to him, Pose your riddle that we may hear it. So he said to them, Out of the eater came something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet. Now for 3 days they could not explain the riddle. But it came to pass on the 7th day that they said to Samson's wife, Entice your husband that he may explain the riddle to us, or else we will burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us in order to take what is ours? Is that not so? Then Samson's wife wept on him and said, You only hate me. You do not love me. You have posed a riddle to the sons of my people, but you have not explained it to me. And he said to her, Look, I have not explained it to my father or my mother, so should I explain it to you? Now she had wept on him the 7 days while their feast lasted. And it happened on the 7th day that he told her, because she pressed him so much. Then she explained the riddle to the sons of her people. So the men of the city said to him on the 7th day before the sun went down, What is sweeter than honey? And what is stronger than a lion? And he said to them, If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have solved my riddle. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, and he went down to Ashkelon and killed 30 of their men, took their apparel, and gave the changes of clothing to those who had explained the riddle. So his anger was aroused, and he went back to his father's house, and Samson's wife was given to his companion, who had been his best man. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. If you have moved from place to place, and I know some of you have, and perhaps some of you haven't, one of the things that you will notice as you become involved in a community is that the wedding celebrations in the various communities are very different. In the communities that I grew up in, it was very common for a wedding. You would have the wedding, and then you'd have the pictures, and then you would have a reception. The reception was always a meal, and it often, almost always, involved skits and speeches. Those skits and speeches were an awful lot of fun, both for the couple that was getting married and for those that were participating in it, part of that wedding celebration that was to take place. But having moved from that area, I remember attending a friend's wedding, And it was a beautiful ceremony and everything. And then it came time for the reception, and it was a stand-up reception. There were no speeches. There were no skits. It was just kind of you talk to some people, and then when you felt like going, you went. I'm not sure what weddings are like in terms of the wedding celebrations here in this community, in this part of the country, but you would have a good idea as to what it's like. Some weddings in some places and in some communities take place before the justice of the peace. In Europe, for example, for if you're going to get married, you go to the justice of peace, you get that paper that says you're legally married, and then you go on this nice carriage ride or whatever to the church, and there you have the wedding ceremony within the church. Other places, the wedding is, and all the legal stuff is done right in the wedding service. So that at a certain point in time, the bride and the bridegroom sit down and they sign the wedding papers in front of all the witnesses that have been invited. Weddings are very different from one place to another. But one of the things that all these weddings have in common, aside from watching and witnessing, and if you've been married, being able to take those vows, is that they all have something memorable. I'm sure all of you can think of at least one wedding where something happened or there was just something there. It's like, I'm never, ever going to forget that particular wedding. What kind of wedding celebrations have you attended? Perhaps some of you are too young to have attended a wedding or too young to remember that you were part of a wedding. Oftentimes you have the ring bearer and the little flower girl throwing the petals down, and I remember seeing pictures of when I was younger and my brother was younger, being these ring bearers. I have no really recollection of it all, other than I didn't want to be doing it. But perhaps you've done something like that, but you're too young to remember those things. But those of you who are able to remember or who have remembered, what were those celebrations like? What was your own wedding like? What made it memorable for you? In our text today, you're going to read about a wedding celebration that was an absolute disaster. From its inception to its conclusion, in its entirety, it was a complete failure. Yet, God used this wedding, Samson's wedding, to accomplish his purposes. As we continue our study through the book of Judges, we come to this last of the, I guess you could call them the major judges, Samson. You saw last time that Samson was called from before his birth. He was set aside by God for a special purpose to begin to deliver God's people from the oppression of the Philistines that had come upon them. You remember that time and time again when the people were disobedient, God would discipline them, send these oppressors, oppressive nations upon them, and make life so difficult that all they could do was cry out in despair, and God would deliver them time and time again. We come to the last of these deliverers, the last of these judges. The judges were not just deliverers, they oftentimes were also rulers, under whose leadership the country was able to continue to serve God as it should. Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Deborah, and Barak, and Gideon, all being examples of these judges that God had given. But one of the things that you need to keep in mind as we turn our attention here on Samson as being a judge is that Samson is not your typical judge. In fact, there seems to be almost nothing that Samson has in common with any of the other judges that go before him. He was called specially before he was born to deliver God's people, and yet he does everything that he does seems to be exactly the opposite of what he had been called to do. And so I want you to keep this in mind as we look at the various aspects of Samson's ministry, that God uses Samson's God uses the faithlessness of Samson to deliver his people from the Philistines. This is so unlike any of the other judges. They were to be faithful. In fact, they often were faithful. Not completely faithful. They weren't perfect, but they at least sought to obey what God had called them to. But not so with Samson. Remember that God uses Samson's faithlessness in order to deliver his people. And that is a unifying theme of all of these different accounts that we will look at regarding Samson. The last time we looked at the judges, you saw that Samson was born, and that God doesn't forget, who doesn't forget his people, prepares to deliver them. You saw that in a very special way, God was preparing to deliver his people from their enemies through the birth and the calling of Samson through his mother and to his father, Manoah. By God's grace, I want to show you that God accomplishes his eternal purposes through imperfect and sinful people. God accomplishes his eternal purposes through imperfect and sinful people. You'll see the perplexing circumstance, the festive occasion, and the unexpected outcome. The perplexing circumstance, the festive occasion, and the unexpected outcome. First of all, the perplexing circumstance. Samson, you'll see, is a headstrong young man whom God will use to shake Israel's complacency. And we actually need to go back one verse to chapter 13, verse 25. There we read, "And the Spirit of the Lord began to move upon him," upon Samson, "at Mahanah, Dan, between Zorah and Eshtaol." You get this picture, this idea of Samson, as you read through his account, that he is a very restless young man. And he is restless as the Spirit of the Lord begins to move upon him. It's interesting that from verse 13:25 through the end of chapter 14, the phrase, "the Spirit of the Lord began to move," or "came upon Samson," occurs three times. From the outset, the author of Judges emphasizes that it's the Lord who is at work through Samson's actions. Samson does everything wrong. He does nothing like you would expect a deliverer to do. And yet the author wants you to understand that he is doing exactly what God would have him to do. From the outset, the author makes clear that Samson is used of God. I mean, if we didn't have this phrase that the Spirit of the Lord began to move on him, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, Samson would be a very interesting account. And that's indeed all it would be. For it doesn't seem like this man, Samson, was a very godly man at all. He was a man filled with restlessness. He couldn't sit still. He's always going from place to place, and he's mingling with the people with whom he ought not to have been mingling. And the Spirit began to move upon him at Mahanah, Dan, which was a camp between Zorah and Eshtaol. Now, Zorah is a city approximately 18 miles directly west of Jerusalem, and Eshtaol is slightly north and east, about 4 or 5 miles from Zorah. And in between those two cities, the tribe of Dan had set up a camp. They called it Mahanah Dan, and that's what Mahanah Dan means, camp of Dan. Why would they set up a camp? Well, you have to understand that the tribe of Dan were completely unable to obtain their inheritance. The Philistines were too strong and simply refused to bow before them, to back before them, and Dan was unable to rid them from their territory. And so they had this nomadic type of a life. They didn't have an inheritance within which they could settle. Later on in the book of Judges, you'll see that they actually move from Mahanah Dan and go to the northern part of Israel and conquer a city there. But the Danites are they're a displaced tribe, a tribe that had not received their inheritance, the inheritance that had been promised to them, as we saw earlier in Judges, because the people of Israel had not followed the Lord. They had allowed the nations to remain. And remember, God had used these nations and said he would use these nations to test them. And so he is in Mahanah Dan. That's where he lived. That's where he grew up. And he goes, we're told, down to Timnah. Now Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman of Timnah, in Timnah, of the daughters of the Philistines. He goes down, and literally he goes down. Zorah and Eshtaol are up in the mountains. It's a, quite a mountainous region, lots of valleys there. And Timnah is down right on the edge of the coastal plains. It's a beautiful place, a fertile place. We're told later on there's a vineyard there, so they could grow grapes and good produce. And that's where he went. He literally went down the hill to Timnah, to the which belonged to the Philistines, which were encroaching on the territory of Israel. And while he was there, he saw a woman. His eyes were open, and he saw a beautiful woman. And he says to his father, "Get her for me as wife." So he went up and told his father, saying, "I have seen a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore, get her for me as wife." The women in Timnah were very pretty. This one in particular, she was beautiful. She was everything that Samson would want. And having seen her, he decides, "I want her. I want to marry her." And his desire was to marry her based on sight alone. As you'll see later on, he actually talks with her. But for now, he just sees this beautiful woman, and he's starstruck, awestruck, and he just wants to marry her. Brothers and sisters, this reminds me of our own society. The relationships that are established in often in our own society are based purely on physical appearance alone. How many times in high school, perhaps, you've seen or you've witnessed is the pretty girls that all the guys are running after, and all the other girls are really upset because they know what this girl is really like. Our society tends to look at the physical appearance of someone and say, "Yeah, that's what I want." And Samson was no different. And it is on this flimsy foundation that many have established their relationships. Is it any wonder that so many marriages fall apart when it is built upon that ever-changing foundation of physical appearance? Young people, as you think about future spouses, it's more important their spiritual walk and their love for God than their physical appearance. Listen to the advice of family and friends as they give you advice whether to pursue this person or not. For if you don't listen, you may end up in a world of hurt. And so Samson wants to get married. He says, "Get her for me." He demands, "Get her for me as wife. I don't care what you have to do. I want to marry her." But notice his parents' response. Then his mother and father said to him, "Is there no woman among the daughter of your brethren or among all your people that you must go and get a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?" They say, "Isn't there anyone here among our own people whom you'd rather marry?" They're dismayed. And perhaps part of their dismay is, this isn't what we expected our son would be doing. We didn't think that he would be a playboy, that he would run after beautiful women, much less the beautiful women of the enemy, of the oppressor, of the Philistines. They are disappointed. Aren't the girls from our tribes good enough? It's another lesson that can be learned, that oftentimes it's possible to overlook suitable marriage mates near us by looking rather far afield. I'm always reminded of that little poster, that slogan, "The grass is always greener on the other side." Well, is it? You see, and if you can find a godly woman or a godly man, there is no better foundation in the world upon which to build your marriage relationships. But Samson, he wasn't interested in that at all. He couldn't care less about a godly foundation. All he could care about is what he saw with his eyes. And notice how Samson responds to his parents. They said, "Do you have to get a wife from among the uncircumcised Philistines?" They're unclean. They haven't been set apart. The circumcision has been a sign of the covenant that God has established with us. And remember, God said you are not to unite yourself with the nations. Why would you want to get her as wife? But notice Samson's rejoinder. And Samson said to his father, get her for me. It didn't matter what his parents said. He had his mind made up. He was going to marry this beautiful woman, and there was nobody that was going to tell him no. He didn't care whether she was godly or not. Notice what he says, get her for me, for she pleases me well. In the original, that phrase, for she pleases me well, is this statement, is really, get her for me, because she is right in my eyes. When I look at her, it's right, it's the right thing to do. And this is the first of a number of times from this point on through the rest of the book of Judges that you will see this phrase that he does, that they do right in the sight of the Lord. Later on, after the account of Samson, you'll see the people of Israel doing what is right in their own eyes, basing their decisions on their own assessments, on their own standards. And Samson stubbornly refused, she's right. She's the perfect woman for me. There is no better for me, even though I've only seen her and I've never ever talked with her before. Our society also bases its decisions on the same standard of doing what is right in our own eyes. This is becoming increasingly clear as you see our society tearing itself apart at the seams, where sin is looked upon and with approval. No longer is sin something that is people are ashamed of. They're openly flaunting it in the streets. No longer are our choices based on what is right and on what is wrong, but our choices are based on what I think or what the group thinks. It is right in my eyes. And this sort of standard, brothers and sisters, leads only to chaos. And it is dangerous because it also finds its way into the church. Do we really have to keep God's commandments? Isn't there a better way to worship God than what the way that he describes? This leads to antinomianism, the idea that God's commands, God's law, no longer apply because Christ has kept it all. The Ten Commandments then become the Ten Suggestions. Brothers and sisters, let us not make decisions based on what is right in our eyes. The only solid foundation, the only sure rock upon which you ought to make decisions is based upon the standards of God as he has given them to us in his word. Do not make the same mistake that Samson make of doing what is right in our own eyes. It's a very puzzling thing. But notice what the author says. He pauses for an editorial comment. But his father and mother did not know it was of the Lord, that he was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines. For at that time, the Philistines had dominion over Israel. It is this verse that ought to color all the rest of the account of Samson. Everything that we see works its way out of here. It is God who is behind Samson's restlessness. It is God who is moving Samson to demand that he marry this uncircumcised Philistine woman. It is God who is going to use Samson, even these actions of Samson, to fulfill his purpose. You see, his parents, the author says, did not know. Remember, they were looking for some clear indication. What is it that our son is going to do? How is it that he is going to redeem Israel? He is going to deliver them from our enemies. They didn't have the full picture. They knew that the angel of the Lord had given them a clear indication, but how was he going to fulfill it? This doesn't match their picture. Their picture is of some grand work of Samson. But brothers and sisters, while his parents had this grand idea of how Samson was going to deliver Israel from their enemies, Isn't the same true of our Lord Jesus Christ? That when Jesus came into this world, he didn't fit the picture of the religious leaders. He wasn't a great rich man. He didn't fit the picture of the people of his day. He was born in a stable. He hung on a cross and died. How can a king hang on a cross and die and deliver his people? Yet that is exactly how Christ delivered his people from their sin. Samson points us to Christ because Samson is not perfect. I was thinking about that this week. Where is Christ in this passage? Well, Christ is in this passage in the sense that he is everything that Samson wasn't. Samson was faithful to his father in everything that he said and did. Jesus was faithful to his father in everything he said and did. Samson was unfaithful. Jesus did the work of his father. Samson did his own thing, whatever was right in his own eyes. But you see, God was seeking an occasion to deliver his people from their enemies. He was seeking an occasion to shake them out of their complacency. He was working his own goodwill through Samson. You see, we must read the providence of God throughout the entire account of Samson. God works, and God continues to work through the sin and the difficulties and the trials that the people of God face. You see, God is pleased to use means, good or evil, pleasant or dreadful, to accomplish his purposes. The Philistines had dominion. They were the de facto rulers of Israel. We don't read that they had any battles to gain superiority and that for that reason that Israel was powerless. No, they just sort of took over. And remember, Israel had been commanded to utterly destroy the nations, and now we're told they docilely lived under the dominion of the Philistines. God's providence is very clear throughout this passage. For God works his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. There's not a thing in this account that falls outside of the control of God. For you see, God accomplishes his eternal purposes through the imperfect and sinful people. You've seen the perplexing circumstances. Notice the festive occasion. Samson is to be married, and he is going to propound a riddle for the entertainment of his guests, and in the end, also enhance his own possessions. And so the time comes for him to go down. His father goes down to Timnah and his mother, and we're told they come to the vineyards of Timnah. I picture these beautiful rows of vineyards and grapes. Long rows, and you've got the fence bottoms there at the ends. And they're walking along this beautiful vineyard. And Samson has been parted from his parents. We're not told that they travel together. Maybe Samson decides that he's so headstrong and temperamental, he's just going to run to the other end of the field and he's going to walk parallel to his parents. And Samson, get back here. But he has separated himself from his parents. And as he's walking along, suddenly, behold, a lion attacks him. Now, to his surprise, a young lion came roaring against him. This was a young lion who was a lion that was in his prime. He was old enough to be able to hunt and to be vicious and ferocious. And he had been stalking Samson. For suddenly, he jumps out and he leaps out at Samson. He has no time to react and to do anything. He catches him totally by surprise. And notice what happens. Here we have that second occurrence, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. Literally, the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. He had no time to think. He just turned and he grabbed that lion and he tore that lion in pieces as one would have torn a kid or a goat. I'm trying to picture what that would be like. It wouldn't seem to me to be too easy to tear a goat apart, but that seems to be the practice with their sacrifices and so on. And he takes this young, strong, ferocious lion, and he kills it, and he tears it apart, and he throws it to the side. Just there it lays, dead, where he had left it. You see, Samson isn't even fazed by the attack. It came so easily. I suppose the saying, you know, cutting like knife through a butter, hot knife through a butter, is the kind of, that's how easy it was for him to defend himself from this lion. And we're told he had nothing in his hand. He had no weapon. He had no tool. He just killed this lion with his bare hand. You see, this is another picture, another indication of how the Lord is intending to use Samson to accomplish his purposes. Not only is the Lord moving Samson in this restlessness, he's just constantly wanting to go from place to place, but he also is moving upon him by his great physical strength. For it's his physical strength that the Lord is going to use to accomplish his purposes. Not his might in battle. He never goes to battle. Not his military prowess, but simply his physical strength. The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and he kills this lion. But notice that interesting phrase, that interesting sentence. He did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. You see, Samson was a Nazarite. He was not to touch anything that was unclean. And remember that as we go through. This is another reason why Samson is so enigmatic to us. Why he just blows our stereotype of what a judge ought to be like. He had killed this animal and touched this dead carcass, which was something that he was not to do. And so he did not tell his parents, for they knew full well what Samson was to do. And so he goes down and he talks with this woman, and she pleased Samson well. Again, that phrase, she pleased Samson well, she was right in his eyes. This is the woman for me. Not only after seeing her, but now finally being able to talk to her. I want to marry this woman more than any other woman I have ever wanted to marry before. And so, after verse 8, after some time he returned to get her. It takes time for arrangements to be made for the wedding feast and all those plans to take place. It doesn't happen just overnight unless you go to a place like Vegas and you go to some kind of a chapel and make it a last-minute decision. To do a wedding properly and before the Lord, it takes time. And this took some time. And so he goes away and he comes down, and it is time for her to get married. And so he's going to his wedding feast. And when he returns, he takes a side trip. He comes to that vineyard and he says, I wonder whatever happened to that lion carcass. And so he goes and he goes around the field and he looks and he sees that lion, and there it is. But you know what? This lion carcass, there was something different about it. He could begin to hear the buzzing and the humming all around. And what does he see in this lion carcass? He sees, as the New King James translates it, a swarm of bees. I love the way it's in the original. It says there was a congregation of bees swarming inside of this carcass. And not only were the bees swarming inside this carcass, they were depositing and making honey there. And the honey would have been dripping from the carcass or rolling out, or he could smell it and see it in any respect. You see, and this is strange, because bees never would make their hive inside of a dead animal. And yet that's exactly what they had done. Is the Lord saying something? Is the Lord going to use this? Yes, this is another indication of how the Lord is going to work through Samson, that even the bees build their hive there in the carcass of a dead creature. But not only were the bees there, but there was honey. And we're told that he went and he took some and he ate. Literally, he scraped some into his palm and he began to lick it and to eat the honey. And as he walked along, he came to his mom and his dad and he gave them some. Hey, look at this honey that I found. And they took and they ate. But he never told them where he got this honey from. You see, he couldn't resist the taste. And it shows that he also, and he knew by not telling his parents that they would have been upset if they knew where this came from. Why? Why would they have been upset? Because remember his Nazirite vow. He was not to eat anything unclean, nor was he to eat of the fruit of the vine, which I find it interesting that he's walking through this vineyard. What in the world is he doing walking through a vineyard? And if his parents had known that not only had he touched this dead carcass, but he was eating the honey out of the dead carcass, they would have said, Lord, what's going on? Reminds me of Genesis chapter 3, where the woman, Eve, saw that the tree was good for food after having talked with the serpent, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise. She took of its fruit and she ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. No explanation of where it came from. Samson ate. Adam ate of the tree, and Eve ate of the tree, and Samson ate of the honey, and his parents ate of the honey, pointing to the uncleanness of sin. And now the stage is set for the riddle. And so the wedding feast begins. As he goes down there to the wedding, he gave the feast. He threw the party. He paid for all of the drinks and the food that was to be associated with it. And this wasn't a one-day party. It wasn't a couple of hours party. It wasn't an hour party. It was a seven-day party. And he was given 30 companions, 30 men to be with him. His friends apparently had not come to the wedding. And so he was surrounded by enemies. And you see this over and over again in Samson's life. He is constantly surrounded by those who are against him. Even, once again, a picture of Christ being surrounded by those who hated him, yet having his followers and training them. In the end, the religious leaders sought to kill our Lord and our Savior. And that's what happened with Samson. He was a man all alone, by himself, with no one to support him and to strengthen him. And they gave him 30 friends to be with him, to help him enjoy the wedding celebration. And one of the things, it's a seven-day feast, so why not make it interesting? And so he extends a challenge to these men. And he says, let me pose a riddle to you. If you can solve the riddle, you give me 30 sets of undergarments and 30 sets of clothing. If you can solve it, I will give you the same. A good deal for Samson if they are unable to solve it. He gets rich. He gets 30 sets of clothing that he didn't have to do anything for. And not really overly onerous for the men. But if they do figure out the riddle, then it's very costly for Samson, for he has to provide 30 sets of clothing, which he likely did not have. And so the young men, they accept the challenge. And he says, out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet. Literally, out of the eater came food, out of the strong came sweetness. Terse, short, enigmatic, riddle. And he used that lion attack and its subsequent surprise as the foundation for this riddle. You see, Samson was not only a strong man, but he was also an intelligent man. And he stumped his companions. They could not solve this riddle. They would say, is it this? No. Is it this? No. And they would do that for the first 3 days. You see, God accomplished his purposes through the imperfect and sinful people. You've seen the perplexing circumstances, the festive occasion, but notice the unexpected outcome. But it came to pass on the seventh day that they said to Samson's wife, entice your husband that he may explain the riddle to us, or else we will burn you and your father's house with fire. You see, Samson recognizes that these men are going to cheat, that they have cheated in giving him the answer by threatening, and they have threatened his bride. The seventh day of the feast is upon them. The men have been unable to solve the problem. For the first 3 days, they've been actively trying to provide answers. The next 3 days, they've been contemplating, what could possibly be the answer to this riddle? We have no clue, and the time is almost up. The pressure is on. And so what did they do? The only thing that ungodly men could do, they coerce Samson's wife. "Get us the answer," they said. "Entice your husband that he may explain the riddle to us. We want to know. We don't want to lose face. We want to each receive a set of garments. We don't want to give him one set of garments from us." And so they coerce her. "Get us the answer." And they threaten her, "Or we will burn you and your father's house." Ironically, this actually eventually happens. She and her father's house are burned, but they threaten to do that to her. "If you don't get the answer, we're going to burn you and your father and your whole household down." And then they accuse her. Literally, they say, "Have you called us to impoverish us? Is this not so? Have you called us together to make us poor?" Well, really, this is an unfair statement. How could them, these 30 men, each contributing one set of undergarments and one set of clothing, impoverish them? I'm sure they had more than one set of clothing in their cupboards at home. And so it would have been not very much. There's no way that they would have been impoverished. Yet they say, "Is that why you invited us here to take our clothing from us?" You see, this is an unfair to this woman. They had willingly entered into the riddle. She had had nothing to do with it. She didn't propound the riddle. She didn't agree to try to solve the riddle. It was unfair because it would only cost them one garment, but they couldn't lose to an Israelite. And so what do? They blame her. Once again, you see our tendency, the tendency of men and of women to blame others for our own decisions, especially when things don't work out. Boy, the tension in this joyous wedding feast is almost palpable as you see all of these undercurrents going on. And so Samson's wife does what they ask. Then Samson's wife wept on him, and she says, "You only hate me. You do not love me. You have posed a riddle to the sons of my people and have not explained it to me." Now when she had wept on him the 7 days of while the feast had lasted, she weeps on him for 7 days. Now you might think there's something wrong with the chronology here, but can you imagine on the first day having heard the riddle, saying to your new husband, "What is the answer? Can you tell it to me, please? I'd like to know. It's killing me almost as much to know what the answer is with these guys, and I won't tell them. I won't tell them what it is." And so day after day, she, for her own purposes, tries to get him to divulge the answer. But now on this 7th day, when she has the threat of being burned with fire hanging overhead, she really turns up the heat on Samson. She really cranks it up, and she plays to his emotions. "Do you hate me?" Can you imagine? Not even 7 days married, and already your wife is saying to you, "Do you hate me? Do you not love me?" Who would want to enter into that kind of a relationship, either from the husband or the wife? The pressure is on. She appeals to his emotions. "If you were really my husband, you would tell me what the answer is." And so she weeps on him. And that word there for weep has the idea of mourning. Mourning like as you're going to a funeral or something like that. She is weeping on him like this at their wedding. This is not what weddings are supposed to be like. But notice Samson's response to her. "I haven't told my parents. Why would I tell you? Those who are closest to me, those who know me best, I haven't confided in them." You see, Samson and his parents didn't always have the best of open lines of communication. And it's good for children to confide in parents, and it's important for parents to foster communication with their children, recognizing that far too often we've failed in fostering that sort of communication. Yet we must seek to establish that communication. Perhaps there are children for whom communication has been very difficult, or perhaps you have lost communication with them. Pray for them that you can reestablish this communication. Wait for the Lord to provide the opportunity. You see, Samson says, I haven't even told my parents. And that's not the only thing that he had told. He hadn't told them that he had killed the lion. He hadn't told them where they got this, where he got the honey from. He just simply told them, I want her as wife. Go get her for me. I mean, all signs of communication, or very poor communication, are there within this family. It's important, brothers and sisters, to speak with your children, not at them. And it's a whole lot easier to say that than it is to do that. But you know what helps? Eating together and praying together and doing family devotions together is an excellent time to foster those communications. And perhaps your children are much older and have grown up, or perhaps you don't have children, but you have spiritual children, children from the church that you have taken under your wing. Spend time with them, eating and praying and talking to them about spiritual things. And your grandchildren, you can do that with them as well. And so Samson is worn down. He finally says, enough. He answers, he tells her the meaning. And what does she do? Immediately she goes and tells the sons of her people. And notice that she tells the sons of her people. There's this distinction between Samson and his people and this woman from Timnah and her people. There's always this tension between the two. And so she goes and she tells them. And then at the very last hour, on the seventh day before the sun went down, the men come to him. I can imagine it's just minutes before the sun sets, and Samson is already thinking about the 30 sets of beautiful clothing that he's going to soon be the proud owner of, thinking smugly about what's going on. And they come up to him, and he hears, what is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion? He knows it. He recognizes it. They had cheated. He responds, if you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have solved my riddle. That was his enigma. That was his riddle type way of saying, you have cheated. You haven't solved the riddle. You tore it from my wife. You made her confess it, extract it from me. It seems to me that Samson would have been even more upset with himself, because he recognized immediately that he had lost, that now he was going to have to pay dearly. It was going to cost him a lot of clothes. And so he becomes very angry. And then notice, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him the third time. The third time this phrase occurs, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Literally, the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. And he went down to Ashkelon, which was one of the five major cities of the Philistines. Ashkelon is south and west of Timnah. It is along the Mediterranean shore. It is a stronghold of the Philistines. And there he goes. And what does he do? He doesn't go to the store and pull out his wallet and give cash for 30 sets of undergarments and 30 sets of clothing. No. He goes and he finds 30 men in an alley here and a house there, and he kills them. We're told he struck them down, and then he stripped them bare and left them there laying with nothing on. And he takes up those clothes and he puts them on his shoulder. I can imagine. Can you imagine how heavy 30 sets of clothing and 30 sets of undergarments are to carry them around? Perhaps he had a cart or something. I don't know. It doesn't say, but 30 sets of clothing is not something that you can hide. And you know how heavy clothing can be if you've ever done the laundry. And so he takes this stripped clothing from these dead men that he had killed, and he goes and he presents it to each and every one of these 30 young men. I would, if I had received something like that, I would shudder to think that the clothes that I had been given had been recently obtained from someone who had been murdered. Yet that's exactly what Samson does. He's not about to take the clothing from his own people. He's not about to give them from his own wardrobe. No, he goes and he takes them from the Philistines themselves. So his anger was aroused. He was furious. Can imagine him throwing those clothing before these men as he gave that to them. And he goes back to his father's house. He just leaves the wedding. He leaves his bride there. And he goes and he sulks in his father's house until he calms down a bit. But what happens to his wife? There she stands, her husband going off in a rage and coming back in a rage and throwing these clothes on and walking home to his father's, to his own father's house. What does she do? Well, we're told that she was given to his companion, the man who had been his best man. Again, that seems odd. Why would that take place? You see, once again, you have to keep in mind that it is God who is at work in all of these events. And that last statement sets the stage for the next account that we will look at next time. Brothers and sisters, God accomplishes his eternal purposes through imperfect and sinful men. And that is exactly what Samson was. God accomplishes his purposes through you and through me as well. For we are no better. We are no more perfect than Samson was. We are as sinful. Our sins are different. The things that we have committed against the Lord are different. But that is where we are in and of ourselves. But you see, God works through providence in all the events of life. If God had not sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, there would be no hope for you and for me. Yet remember what happened to Christ. Christ was crucified. They cried out to Jesus when he hung on the cross, "If he is the Son of God, let him come down. If he is a king, he wouldn't be crucified." Yet it is exactly through the cross that Christ accomplished redemption for you and for me. God used the sinful anger of the religious leaders in condemning him to death upon the cross in order that eternal life might be purchased for you and for me. You see, in that sense, we are no different. Yet God is pleased to use us, pleased to use you and me, though we are forgiven and have been forgiven. There is nothing that takes God by surprise. Not a single thing that Samson did surprises God in any way. That's what you need to see in this particular account. That God turns the wicked actions into good. Think of Joseph and his brothers who sold him into slavery. And having sold him into slavery, he was able to save Jacob and his 11 brothers from death and from the famine. God uses means. God uses you and me also to accomplish his will, whether that be through our prayers, the opportunities that we have to share the gospel with one another. And Samson shows us that there is a better Savior to come. Samson fell so far short. In fact, our salvation cannot be found in anyone in this world. You can't save yourself. You can't save another. But only Christ can. For you see, no king is saved, the psalmist says, by a multitude of an army. A mighty man is not saved, delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. But then notice what the psalmist says. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our hope is in God, who keeps his eye upon us. Psalm 147, he does not delight in the strength of a horse. He takes no pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his mercy. Would you be delivered from sin? Then you must cast yourself before Christ. You must come to the cross. God's promise is that he takes pleasure in those who fear him. His eye is on those who love him. He has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Israel may have abandoned the Lord, yet God did not abandon Israel. Samson, the leader, the deliverer, the judge of God's people, had also, in that sense, abandoned the Lord. The Israel's abandonment of God was exemplified in many ways by Samson's life. Yet Israel is not without hope, not devoid of hope or faith. For remember, God began to deliver Israel through Samson. It would be completed when King David came, and the yoke of the Philistines was forever thrown back. But you see, even in King David's day, the yoke of sin still weighed mightily upon God's people. It is only in the coming of Christ that the yoke of sin is thrown off, and that everyone who trusts in Christ has forgiveness. But if there are those who do not trust in God who sent Christ, if your life is a mess, could it be because you have rejected God who gave Christ for his people? Indeed, without Christ, your life will be a mess. It will be without hope, not only now, but for all eternity. Indeed, life becomes a burden. Its trials drag you down. And in the end, you will receive God's justice for your sin. But it doesn't have to be this way. For God executed justice for sin in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for everyone who believes in him. But you must trust in Christ. He is the only possible redeemer of your souls. You see, there awaits a perfect wedding feast for all who are in Christ Jesus, for all who love him and trust him. Jesus said, "I am going to prepare a place for you, and when I return, I will take you to that place." Will you be participating in that glorious wedding feast, that glorious wedding feast of the Lamb?